Well, good evening, everyone. We're going to be looking at a very unique and different account this evening as we look into David's life. We'll be in 2 Samuel chapter 21, and I'd like you to turn there with me. We have finished the chronological portion of the story of David, at least for the most part. And what we're moving into in chapter 21 is a section of a series of descriptions of events that transpired in David's administration. Before you look there, though, I mean, after finding chapter 21 of 2 Samuel, just hold your place and look with me at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. In the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord reveals some of the truth behind the law. There's so many important things to know about the Sermon on the Mount, and it actually does it a disservice to just pull one verse out and use it. However, that is what I'm going to do, because I hope to put it in a context. Jesus was explaining to people in the Sermon on the Mount precisely how deep the righteousness of God really is, and how unable human beings are, no matter how many rules they follow, and no matter who wrote the rules, whether God wrote them or we wrote them, how impossible it is for us to reach that depth of righteousness that only God experiences and that only He can give. And so the Sermon on the Mount, especially the section in chapter 5, verses 17 down to verse 48, is about understanding the fact that serving the Lord and walking with Him is much more than simply appearing to be godly. And in the process, in verses 21 to 26, he talks about the externals of life versus the internals. He says in verse 21, you've heard it said, you shall not commit murder. Verse 22, but I'm telling you, you call your brother a fool and you're just as guilty. Now, he's not saying they're the same thing, because you can call your brother a fool and not get executed for it. But what he is saying is the same heart that commits murder starts by calling your brother a fool, okay? And so what he does is he draws our thoughts down into the depth of what's going on deep in the human soul, and it's really not very good news. And then he says in verse 23, and this is what I want to bear down on, if therefore you are presenting your offering at the altar, therefore, in other words, understanding how deep God looks into the soul, therefore, verse 23, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar, go your way, and first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. And what he's getting at is the hypocrisy that sometimes occurs, in which people come and worship God, all the while having offended deeply or sinned against someone else. Now, the issue here isn't about phony stuff. This is about knowing for sure you've sinned against somebody and never seeking to make it right, just hiding it. You've sinned against someone and you've never sought to make it right. It's not about the intricacies that we can all think of situations where people accuse us and it didn't really have all that. That's not what it is. This is right on the surface with sane people, not crazies, who really know when they're praying and they suddenly realize, you know, I sinned against so-and-so and I need to make it right before I come before God. That's what he's talking about. And, you know, when we say it that way, it makes perfect sense. It resonates in our soul that the hypocrisy of worshiping God, knowing that you've sinned purposely against someone else and never having repented of it, that hypocrisy is very, very real. You feel it. Anybody who knows the Lord feels that. Notice it doesn't say if your brother has something against you. I mean, you have something against your brother. It's if your brother has something against you. In other words, the idea is not, you can actually let go of anything you have against your brother. But if he has something against you, the implication is, and in this case, assumption is it's a real thing. You got to make it right before you come to God. Now, this principle is actually true in both covenants. This is not just a new covenant principle. Jesus brings it out in this section because he wants people to realize that just being a Pharisee, just acting religious and selling your holiness reputation to the other people who are also busy selling their own holiness reputations is not the same as really walking with God. Okay. And so as Christians, we resonate with this or should and avoid, therefore, all of the hypocrisy that so often accompanies church life. And hypocrisy does accompany church life about these kinds of things. Now, having said all of that, I want us to connect with how the Lord expects us to live as believers and how honest He expects us to be with Him and with one another on this kind of issue. Now, let's turn back, because what happens in 2 Samuel 21 is an illustration of Israel hiding a sin for years and the Lord bringing it to the surface. Jesus had told, we saw what Jesus said. He told us, if you realize someone has something against you, go make it right before you go any further in your walk with God. In chapter 21 of 2 Samuel, an event is described that happened early in David's life as king. We're going way back in terms of the chronology. We're just forget what you read in chapter 20 and look at chapter 21 and realize that chapter 21 leaps back in time to a period of time right after David became king, in which God confronts the nation of Israel with a secret sin that they had never really dealt with and could not deal with Saul as king, because Saul was so deaf to the word of God that it wasn't until after Saul died, and it was relatively shortly after that, within probably 10 years after Saul died and David became king, first in Hebron, then in Jerusalem, was king over the whole land, that the Lord said, I want this sin dealt with. I want it dealt with. I'm not going to let it sit. It is too grievous. And what it was a sin of genocide that had been committed by Saul against a group of people who had lived in the mountains of Israel and who had a peace treaty with Israel, and Saul violated the peace treaty and sought to completely exterminate the entire population. Now, we read about this nowhere else. And by the way, there are lots of things we don't read about. We have no idea about a lot of the details that take place in David's administration or any time in biblical history. We only have the glimpses the Lord gives us. But this one little glimpse right here tells us of some of the terror that occurred under Saul's administration prior to David. And what the Lord does in this account, and we'll read it down through verse 14, it's a fairly short account. As we look at it, what God is doing, even though as it appears, and we'll see it, as it appears very brutal and very traumatizing, what God is doing is He's bringing this thing out, this hidden secret sin, and He's forcing Israel to deal with it. And He starts by pressuring David into asking God what's wrong, and then the Lord reveals what's wrong, and then David, as the leader, has to actually deal with some of it. So let's read the account, and it's quite frightening, but it's not one of the stories, you know, in books on David's life where you have a devotional walk through David's life, they always skip this chapter because people rarely see any devotional value in it because it's so violent, but there is. There really is quite a bit for us to learn in it. It's just not warm and fuzzy, and so it doesn't sell in devotional books, but it's good if you read it. So let's have a look what happens. In 2 Samuel chapter 21, there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years. And remember, I mentioned this is earlier in his life as he's a young king. And it went for 3 years. That means it was a drought. A famine was essentially a drought. This was an agrarian society. No rain, no crops. 1 year, okay, that happens from time to time. 2 years, that even happens from time to time. 3 years in a row, people are starving to death. Cattle are starving to death. This is a very serious situation. And the king comes before the Lord and says, what have we done? Have we done something to offend you? Have we done something wrong? That's what David does. This thing happened for 3 years, year after year. And David sought the presence of the Lord. And the Lord said, it's because of Saul and his bloody house, because he put the Gibeonites to death. So the king called the Gibeonites, and he spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the sons of Israel, but were of the remnant of the Amorites. And the sons of Israel made a covenant with them. But Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the sons of Israel and Judah. Now, stop right there. What exactly happened was that apparently Saul sought to commit genocide against these people. Who were these people? Who were the Gibeonites? Well, if you remember from Joshua chapter 9, a very interesting account. When Joshua brought the armies in, of course, this was generations previous to this, which we're reading, generations back under Joshua. Joshua was taking the land as God had told him to, and they were either driving the Canaanites out or destroying them. Those were the two options because of the sin of the Amorite Canaanite culture. The Lord had said, I'm giving you their land. You are to destroy everything that doesn't run away. And some did not run away, and they were destroyed. Well, a group of people who lived in the hill country north of what we know as Jerusalem, of course, this was before Jerusalem was the capital or anything. It was all belonging to the Canaanites at the time. But a group of people who lived in the hill country, Gibeah means hill, just north of Jerusalem, got together and they said, you know, did you hear what the Israelis did to Jericho and Ai? These cities were utterly decimated and destroyed, and it put fear into the hearts of all the people who lived up in the hills because they knew they were coming up there. And they had heard on good report that Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, was angry, and he was sending them in to discipline. So what they did was, instead of fighting, as most of the Amorites did, the Gibeonites actually got together and sent a little delegation to speak with Joshua. Now, Joshua was under strict orders not to in any way deal with any of the people, make any peace treaties with any of the people of the land. He wasn't supposed to do that. But what these guys did was they dressed in old tattered clothes and brought a bunch of old bread that was all rotten and everything, and they made it look like they'd been traveling for weeks and weeks in order to get there. And they arrived all haggard, and they really were only a couple miles away. And they had let their bread sit out for several weeks. This was planning ahead with old bread. And so they come in and we just have heard so much about you and about about all your army and what God has done. And, you know, we want to make a peace treaty with you just in case you ever come to the borders of our country. And it says very specifically there in Joshua 9 that the leaders of Israel did not consult with the Lord about it. Instead, they thought, well, you know, these guys are pretty harmless, obviously. And they had put this, look at this bread was hot and warm when we left. And these clothes we're wearing were fresh and new from Target when we left. And, you know, it was just wonderful. And but now look how terrible we look and how bad we smell. And look at this bread. And we've been hiking all this time. So we're from a long way away. And so Joshua said, okay, we'll make a peace treaty with you. And they said, well, now you really need to swear before God. In other words, sign on the dotted line. And Joshua said, okay. And they said, oh, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. And they took the little document and they kept it. Well, the very next group of cities they were supposed to beat were these cities. The Gibeonites, several cities that had gotten together and said, we got to save our skins. And when they got there, and they surrounded these towns, the Israelis were going to run them over, and they pulled out their document and said, hey, look at this. Whose signature's on the bottom of this? Joshua. Well, what do you know? He swore in the name of Yahweh that we had a peace treaty. Now, part of the peace treaty was that these people would be a servant subculture within Israel. Essentially, they would be something of a slave culture within Israel. That was part of the peace treaty. But they got to keep their, they got to still live in the area where they had always lived. They just had to serve the Israelis who would move in and take over. But they saved their lives. They saved the lives of all these cities. Well, the Israelis were very ticked off. In fact, the leaders of Israel were really mad at Joshua. How could you be so stupid? Why didn't you check with the Lord? Yada, yada. Well, none of them had. And so there they were. They were stuck. And the Lord insisted, very interestingly, that they honor this treaty. It's these people right here. That's these people. Now, notice that it says Saul and his bloody house because he sought to put the Gibeonites to death. Does anybody remember where Saul lived, where he was raised? Same area. Same area where the Gibeonites were. Gibeah is north of Jerusalem, just a few miles. He was raised in the Jewish culture, surrounded by the Gibeonite culture, and it doesn't say it in the text, but there's no doubt he had some beef with this group of people. Possibly simple, plain, old racial hatred. Could simply have been simple racial hatred. But when Saul became king, At one point or another along the line, he led Israel in an attempted genocide against these people. And he probably used the excuse that the job that Joshua did not get done, Saul would finish. For whatever his excuses, that's apparently what he did. So these are people he knew. These are people whose culture he understood and hated. And when he became king, he tried to destroy them. And this is a complete violation of Torah. The law of God requires that you keep a vow that you take in God's name. And for him to do this was an absolutely unutterable crime. So that's what's the background going on. So David, in verse 3, David said to the Gibeonites, "What should I do for you?" Now the Lord has said, this is why I am pressuring Israel with this drought. It's because of this sin. And he leaves it to David to go and check it out and deal with it. Because the law required, especially during this period, that if a person sinned against someone else, something had to be done about it. The restitution had to be made. And genocide is a capital offense of one nation against another. So this is murder on a grand scale. And that would require the life of the murderer. And that's what's in the mind of the Gibeonites. When David comes and asks them, that's what's in their mind. So David comes and he says, "What should I do for you? And how can I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" This is where you get the connection. Here we are, the Israelis, coming before God. But there's somebody right within our midst that we have sinned against, and nobody wants to admit it. Nobody will deal with it. But there are thousands of dead bodies in the hometowns of Gibeah and the Gibeonites, and they cry out to the Lord for judgment. And the Lord is saying, "I'm not letting you forget this. This is a secret sin you thought you could cover. I'm not letting you forget it. I'm bringing it out. You got to deal with it." And David goes and he says, "What can we do for you?" The Gibeonites said to him, "We have no concern of silver or gold with Saul or his house, nor is it for us to put any man to death in Israel." And he said, "Okay, I'll do whatever you want." Now, you got to remember, whenever there was bargaining in these days, they started out by saying some rather odd things like, "Oh, well, I don't want anything to do with that and that and that." And you had to kind of piece through it and understand a little bit of the cultural background, what's going on. What they're saying here is very simply this: you can't buy us off. And we'd like you to know that we don't have the right to bring about the death penalty. That's really what they're saying. We have no need of silver or gold. We don't want Saul's household to buy us off. And it's illegal for us to put anybody to death in Israel because we're a subculture. And David is hearing this and he's going, "Aha, they want some people executed." And that's exactly right. Verse 5, they said to the king, "The man who consumed us and who planned to exterminate us from remaining in any border of Israel, let 7 men from his sons or his descendants be given to us, and we will hang them, execute them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord." What an ironic statement. Gibeah of Saul, of course, was Saul's hometown. And David says, I will arrest them and I will bring them to you. You will be able, you'll have the right of extradition for these men, the descendants of Saul, because of what Saul sought to do to you. What they're saying is, in verse 6, very interesting, we will execute them before the Lord. The Gibeonites had converted to Judaism all the way along. In fact, that's the only way they could stay, is they had to convert to Judaism. And it's interesting that they say here, this is a judicial thing. Before the Lord, they will be executed. And they say, we're going to do it in Saul's hometown, the quote-unquote chosen of the Lord. It's very interesting that they should call Saul the chosen of the Lord, because he had actually tried to decimate them. He had tried to completely destroy them. So they're using this probably in some irony. Here's Saul, the chosen of the Lord. In his hometown, we want to see these executions. And they choose 7, probably symbolic. In terms of a number here, they had lost, no doubt, thousands of men, women, and children in Saul's attempt to destroy them. They say, for justice purposes, give us 7. and let us execute them. So David says, you'll have them. Verse 7. And the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul. And why would he do that? Do you remember the peace pact that David and Jonathan had? And Jonathan had said, you must have mercy on my family when you become king. And David said, I will. And so David was kind of stuck here. This was not originally his desire to do this. This was the Lord saying, you got to straighten this thing out. And this is how it was going to be straightened out. So David's between a rock and a hard place. He's got to find a way to keep his vow to Jonathan and at the same time do what God wanted him to do, which was a terrible judgment on the household of Saul. And so he saves Mephibosheth, who was, remember, the crippled son of Jonathan. Verse 8. So the king took the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ahiah, and Armani, and Mephibosheth, whom she had borne to Saul. That name is used by more than one person, just like names are today, by the way. And five sons of Merab, the daughter of Saul, whom she had borne to Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mahalalelothite. It's a joy to pronounce all these names in public. Some of them will read Michal in verse 8 instead of Merab. You can talk to me afterward. There's a textual variant there. It's probably Merab, though, rather than Michal, if you know the difference between the daughters. Verse 9, he gave these men to the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them in the mountain before the Lord, so that the seven of them fell together. They all died at the same time, and they were put to death in the first days of the harvest, at the beginning of the barley harvest, be sometime in the spring. Very touching in verse 10. Rizpah, the daughter of Ahiah, took sackcloth, and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest until it rained on them from the sky. They left the bodies exposed. And she allowed neither the birds of the sky to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the field by night. And when it was told to David that Rizpah, the daughter of Ahiah, the concubine of Saul, had done, then David went and he took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan. Now, they weren't part of this. Saul and Jonathan had been buried years before in Jabesh-Gilead across the river. And that was a whole nother story. They had died in battle, and the men of Jabesh-Gilead came and got their bodies and gave them a decent burial on the other side of the river at Jabesh. David, when he sees this touching scene of Rizpah, and he sees the tragedy of Saul's whole house here, what he realizes is Saul's house has been utterly decimated itself because of the sin of Saul. And he sees this very touching scene where she's covering the bodies of her sons after they're dead. By the way, these aren't boys. These aren't kids. These are full-grown men. And we'll see a little more about them in just a minute. But she nevertheless is just so grief-stricken. And David sees this. And he decides to give all of the bones of these men and Saul and Jonathan a decent burial, an official godly burial in the nation of Israel. So he went to Jabesh-Gilead. In verse 13, he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there. And they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. And they buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin in Zelah, in the grave of Kish, his father, and thus they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God was moved by entreaty for the land. That did it. Once the sacrifice was made, so to speak, and the sin was taken care of, the Lord listened, and the entreaty was made. What sort of punishment is this? I want to have a look at this, because Saul, in all of his zeal, quote-unquote, by the way, the crime that he committed, it says he committed because of his zeal for the sons of Israel and Judah. Let me make a point about that. Then we'll talk about God's punishment, because it seems unfair. I think you'll find that it's not as unfair as it seems. But for a moment, ask yourself, what's going on with Saul? This terrible crime, which God did not prevent, but he judged Saul for. What's going on with this zeal? Well, it's an interesting thing about zeal. The concept of zeal is an internal emotional rush that occurs, and sometimes it's good and sometimes it's bad. Zeal for the Lord is a good thing, but zeal by itself can often be a very bad thing. And zeal in the heart of a person who belongs to God, if the person never asks themselves the serious question, is my zeal on this issue from God or from me? If they never ask that question, that zeal can easily be twisted. And if you know anything about Saul, you know that his zeal to be the king and to be a good king for the sons of Israel became very easily twisted into zeal for Saul. And that was really very much his life, if you remember reading and studying the life of Saul. So what we have is a guy who has in his heart the idea, I have to do this because I'm the king, and I have to do it for the Lord and for the Lord's people, but never stops to think about the process that he's doing. And the end is sort of justifying the means, and the end is very foggy because it's a huge benefit to himself. He's probably grown up hating these people from the beginning. And he's got his friends around him who are saying, yeah, let's destroy him. And so he talks himself into this concept of zeal. I've got zeal. I'm going to do this. And it was completely wrong. It was a terrible crime before God. It is a good thing to remember when we feel zealous about something, especially if we feel very righteous about our cause. It is a good thing to remember to ask ourselves, how much of this is just me feeling too good? And how much of this is really the Lord's business? Because it is a very easy thing to mix up the feeling of pride and a sense of holiness. I'm going to say that again. It's very easy to mix up a feeling of pride and a sense of holiness. The human heart is capable of all different kinds of emotions, and the motives for the emotions often determine whether they're good or bad. And sometimes we mistake a particularly pleasant feeling for the joy of the Lord. And sometimes we mistake a particularly self-righteous feeling for the zeal of the Lord. And we have to be asking ourselves the tough questions at times like that. Especially if what we're doing has to do with our anger. Because as a Christian, the scripture says the wrath of man does not, I repeat, does not accomplish the righteousness of God. It's just a good thing to remember. Saul's crime stemmed from his zeal, but it wasn't really a righteous zeal. He thought it was. He was convinced it was. And if you know his story, it's happened on more than one occasion. But it was completely wrong. The zeal has to be tested. And especially, one of the rules of thumb that I advise is always test your zeal when you're angry. Always ask yourself, okay, I'm angry. Anger itself is actually possibly more dangerous than the thing I'm angry about. And among Christians, that's almost always true, almost always among Christians. The anger itself is a worse danger than the thing about which we are angry, almost invariably. We think to ourselves, oh, I'm duking it out with the enemy. I'm mad at Satan, and he's using that person, so I'm going to go get him. And the enemy's going, I don't care which person you go get as long as I keep you really angry. See, the issue at that point is the anger. Let's keep the anger going. Let's keep it flowing. Because as long as that's going, the chances of the righteousness of God happening are fairly slim. I mean, so then you have crusaders running around, lopping off each other's heads and saying, I'm doing it for righteousness sake. Not always. Not always the case. We need to learn a lesson. One of the, you know, lasting lessons of Saul, even though he being dead yet speaks, he's long gone, and we learn one more lesson from him here. Now, let's see about the judgment. Because I don't know about you guys, when you read this, did anybody read this and say to yourself, are you kidding me? I mean, what's the deal with killing these descendants of Saul? I mean, it's been only a few years, and these are full-grown men. They're not children. And this is the generation of Saul himself, actually his sons, but they're all part of the adult generation at the time. What's the deal? Why would God do such a thing? Let me suggest two things about this punishment. First of all, take note. Before you immediately jump to the conclusion that it might be unfair, take note of two things. Number one, it is a divine thing. According to the text, this is the Lord's move. And it's really not David's move. It's God's move. When David comes to the Lord says, it's because of Saul, and you're the leader, David. I want you to straighten it out. I want you to go to the Gibeonites. It was a leader of Israel, Joshua, who made the deal with the Gibeonites. It was a leader of Israel, Saul, who sought to kill them all and violate the law of Yahweh. And it is a leader of Israel, David, who is going to go straighten it out and see to it that justice is done. And he says, it's up to you to do it. This is a divine thing. So however you're going to deal with it, don't deal with it as if it was David's idea. It is the Lord's idea to deal with it. And secondly, it is a very biblical punishment. As gruesome as it is to us, the Bible's very clear that when a murder occurs, the death of the murderer is called for. You say, well, yeah, but these guys didn't commit the murder. How do we know? Let me remind you of a couple of things. The law of God says very clearly that a son will not be put to death for the sins of his father. In other words, you don't punish the son in the Torah. You don't punish the son for the sins of the father. Who wrote the Torah? What is the Torah? It's the law of God. And who told David to do this? God. Is it not reasonable to assume that if the Lord wrote the Torah and he told David to judge this particular group of people, is it not logical to assume that maybe these guys had something to do with the actual genocide itself? Another thing you need to know is that in those days, as in current days in some countries, it was very common to put all of your relatives in positions of power as the enforcers because you could trust them. And in many countries to this very day, even and especially in the Middle East, many countries will, when a new ruler comes to power, and they don't do democracy very well. In the news, you can kind of see that that's not actually, it's not working. It takes a while to get trained and learn how to do democracy. It was always, especially in the ancient times, a very powerful single ruler. What he would do is wipe out everybody else and put all of his family members, his cousins, his aunts and his, not his aunts, his cousins and his uncles and his nephews and his sons and in all the positions of power. And that is probably why the Gibeonites said, we want some of those guys. I think the best way to view this is as a war crimes tribunal. And these men, as if not the actual executioners, these guys were probably in the administration that brought about this Gibeonite massacre. And so it's a sort of a Nuremberg kind of a situation in which they say, we want to see some justice done. We want to see something accomplished. You might still say to yourself, well, why couldn't they just forgive it? Now, that's easy for us to say, isn't it? Sitting here in a nice, comfortable place, not having our family slaughtered. I think they wanted to let it go. I think that's why they only asked for 7 executions. But they couldn't until something was done that would show that Israel was repenting for what they did and show that Israel was not just covering the sin. And once that was taken care of, once you could see that they were not just simply stonewalling this thing, that it really had come out, there was demonstrable repentance on Israel's part, then they were saying, okay, then we feel like some healing can happen. Now, for better or for worse, you guys, whether we like it or not, it's one thing to forgive, and as Christians, now let's translate this into the New Covenant a little bit. We're not killing each other, right? But it's one thing to say, well, so-and-so needs to be forgiven. But for reconciliation to occur, very often, a real demonstration of genuine repentance has to happen. Very often, for any kind of healing to take place between people who have offended one another, the party who has offended, and that's why Jesus said, the person who has something against you, implication, you did something. The party who is offended needs to do something to show good faith regarding the thing so that the party who is the offender needs to show good faith so that the party who is the offended says, okay, now I have a better excuse. Even if they want to in their heart to forgive, you kind of got to give them an excuse to forgive. And in this particular case, since it was murder, the judicial system of the Old Testament actually made a very specific way in which that was done. And so that's what took place. The punishment was biblical, and it was divine, and it actually worked. Why does David give them a decent burial? Because he's touched by the plight of Saul's completely fallen house. And that's the last part of it. David looks at this, and he's just grief-stricken by it. And he says, okay, this is going to close the books. No more judgment against Saul's household. This will completely close the books on it. And it did. You don't hear any more judgment against Saul's household from this point on. You guys, what we learn from this is how God does discipline. And I'd like us to look at it carefully. Remember when we read in Matthew 5 where Jesus speaks to the heart of the person who is coming to worship and suddenly realizes, oh my goodness, I'm not right with my brother and it is my fault and I need to make it right before I pretend to be a worshiper. What the Lord does to Israel is he pressures Israel. He pushes on this thing until it comes out. He pressures Israel slowly, 3 years. Now, he could simply have said to David, David, such and so happened, and you got to deal with it. But instead of doing that, he slowly lets the thing build until all of a sudden David comes to God, and the whole nation is now coming to God and saying, we've got to do something about this. You know, in our lives, the Lord does the same thing. He actually applies pressure through different means whereby we come to the realization something has to be done about this, and it's almost always a secret sin that he brings to the surface. He pressures us on the secret things. The things that at first we think to ourselves, I don't really have to deal with that. I don't need to confess that. I don't need to bring that out. That's just between me and the Lord. But you know what? If it involves another human being, it's not just between you and the Lord. It's between you and that other human being and the Lord. That's why Jesus says what he says. So notice how the Lord does discipline on this nation. He applies pressure through the famine until they are willing to listen to him. And then he speaks directly to the issue. And then they are willing to actually put up with this rather gruesome execution and realizing they were still starving until those guys were dead and rain fell again and they saw crops again. It would even be several more months before they could actually eat a full meal again. So the Lord applied the pressure powerfully. He does it still in our lives. He has a way of applying pressure to us until we come clean with the things that are secret. You know, this is the kind of sin, and think in terms of Israel and who hated the Gibeonites, probably for racial reasons, looked down on them in all kinds of ways. Against the Torah, God said, do not look down on any servants that you have, because you used to be slaves. He told them that very clearly, but they didn't listen to him. And they looked down on him, no doubt hated him. This is the kind of sin that is easy to make a secret because it's sort of a socially acceptable thing. And it was in these days as well. The kind of sins that God puts pressure on are the kinds of things that you can get away with in the culture, but you can't get away with God. The culture says, oh, you know, that's you know, well, that's okay. That's kind of normal. That's kind of okay. And you can't get away with it with God. And so he says, no, it's not okay with me. And he pressures and pressures. These are the kinds of sins we make excuses for. By the way, making an excuse for a sin isn't the same as repenting of it. Does everybody understand the difference? It's, you know, you say, well, yes, I did that. It was really wrong, but I couldn't do anything else under the circumstance. That's not repentance. That's admitting it. But repentance, here's the word of repentance. Repentance is, that was a sin. I hate it on my better days. And here's the kicker. If I had it to do over, I wouldn't do it today. That's the key right there. If you're saying, yeah, that's a sin, I'm sure it was offensive in the nostrils of God, but if I had it to do over, I'd do the same thing over again. What you're really saying is, it's not that much of a sin. That's what you're really saying. And this is the type of sin that he's getting at here that he brings to the pressure. And he says, I'm not going to let you get away with it. I want you to deal with it. I want it to come out, and I know it's going to hurt. It is the kind of things that we want to keep secret or that we're so accustomed to. Perhaps it's a sin we're so accustomed to, we don't even see it as a bad thing. And then realize slowly over time, oh my goodness, this is a lot worse than I thought it was. But I thought it was kind of okay, but it's not. All of these things fall into the same category. A lot of times people will claim grace over things for which they haven't really repented. They'll say, well, I'm glad I'm under the grace of God. But they don't want to be too specific about anything they've ever done with. You know, they don't want to actually say, well, Lord, this one thing, these were, this was. They just say, thanks for the entire blanket. And they sometimes hidden under that blanket are some things that come back up. And they'll say, come on over here and do this again. And because the person hasn't dealt with it deep down inside, it's still a secret. It's kind of under the blanket, so to speak. It's a secret thing. The power of it is still there. And the Lord brings it up so he can kill it, so he can take the power of it away. This is all about being Christians. This isn't about a bunch of folks that lived 1,000 BC and a big question about why David put 7 guys to death. This is about living today. And the Lord saying, I won't let you get away with some things that our culture says is okay and that you've kept as a secret. I will pressure you to bring them out so that I can kill the power that they have over you, and you will be free. You'll be free. And that's the second thing to notice. First is that the pressure is aimed at the secret sin. That's the first thing to notice. The pressure is aimed at the secret sin. That's what we just talked about. Second thing to notice is that the purpose is to bring about long-term healing. Whenever God brings a secret sin to the surface, it is for the purpose of healing, to get it out of there, to get the pus out of there, so that it does not infect the rest of who you are. The best way to live as Christians is upfront with God at all times. Do not allow the temptation to keep sin a secret when you've sinned against somebody else. That's why the very next thing Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount is, make friends with your opponent quickly on your way to court. In other words, settle out of court. And the implication is it's your fault that you're going to court. That's the implication. So if you know you've sinned, he says, deal with it. Deal with it quick before you have to come before the judge. Get it out there. Release it. Get rid of it. Because once it's out in the open, the grace of God touches it. And that's an awesome, awesome way to live. You know, you guys, just 14 little verses, kind of brutal. Brutal little verses. But the discipline of God, in a sense, the grace of God, is brutal this way. It's brutal in the sense that it does whatever is necessary to heal us. I don't know what your history is. I don't know what things are going on in your mind right now. Maybe you're hearing this and you're going to tuck it away and you're going to say, well, you know, I'm sure that'll make sense to me someday and I'll need to deal with it someday. Or maybe you're in a situation tonight where you're in one of these and it's a secret and God is saying, I'm not letting you away. You belong to me. I know it. You know it. And that other person knows it. And you need to make it straight. I'm not going to have you walk up here and talk about it in front of everybody. But here's what I'm going to do. Just honestly, before us, as a body of believers here, I'm going to challenge you to do business with whatever it is. If in the process of this Bible study, the Lord said, this is you, and this is the situation, then do not, when you leave here, walk away from it. If he really spoke to you about it, then that means he's offering the grace to you to make the tough decision, like he did to David. So determine to go ahead and make the tough decision and deal with whatever it is, whatever God has given you to deal with, because that's how the healing comes. Let's bow our heads. Take a moment. And lift that thing up to the Lord, whatever it is. And if there's nothing that you know that stands between you and God, then use the opportunity to say, Lord, don't let anything happen like this in my heart. that I am so tempted to keep a secret. Father God, such a heavy thing. We are reminded, Lord, of the deep realities, the ontological being of evil, the genuine power that evil has to deceive us, to destroy us, to drive us away from you. Father, please help us to take seriously, especially the secret sins, the sins that keep whispering in our ear, not to stop and not to tell anybody about. Teach us, Lord, how to keep open accounts with you and with one another, that we might walk in freedom and peace and strength. We thank you, Lord.